Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. First of all, we do have a calendar back there for December. And if you see right here, we've got the weeks up here through the 4th, the 11th, and the 18th. We've got regular study. Then starting on the 25th, which is Christmas, of course, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, everything's canceled. And then New Year's Day, January 1st, is a Sunday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, everything's canceled. So the last Tuesday in December and the first Tuesday in January, we won't have Tuesday night class. We're just taking those 2 weeks off. So keep that in mind. And my intentions are that we'd be done with this book by the time Christmas gets here. And we'll see. We'll see. It's possible. Yeah, exactly. By 2000, I want to finish this in 2017. And then I think what we'll do is we'll move into the book of Philippians and teach through Philippians. I haven't taught through Philippians. I've gotten a couple of emails from people saying, do you have anything? And I don't. And I thought I had something on cassette. And I don't even have anything on cassette. I know I've taught through it somewhere, but I don't have anything on Philippians. And so I'm going to do that. And actually, what I'm trying to do on the website is just get through every, you know, all the books, of course. And I've addressed all of them at some point, but not in depth. You know, like right now we're on lesson 35 of Romans, in Romans chapter 9. I've taught through Romans two or three times, but it just keeps, you know, getting longer and longer. So anyway, so we are on page 249, and tonight we're going to be talking about the issue of suffering and getting into the wrath and tribulation. And here's a couple key words right here. And I've been talking about it all the way through this book, is the church is going to face persecution, tribulation, affliction at the hands of man, instigated by Satan, coming against the bride of Christ, coming against the Word of God, coming against those that, you know, continue to advance the cause of the kingdom of God. And that's not, I mean, there's really not, that's not even a debate. I mean, that's pretty clear in Scripture that Satan is against God's plan. And if you're on God's side, Satan is against you and he will afflict you. The issue comes up, well, then God will protect you and won't let you get hurt. Well, it's like, that's, again, I'm challenging that theology. God will protect you. God will take care of you. But we are, part of our ministry, part of our life is to stand against this tribulation. But there is that verse about not having to face the wrath of, you know, not having to face the wrath. And we've got three words we'll eventually get to. Orge is wrath. Philipsis is tribulation. And thumos is translated wrath. And we'll talk about those. I got pages dedicated to this. But anyway, these, the wrath, those are the things that God is talking about coming against evil. And we will not face God's wrath here or God's wrath there because we're going to be delivered from that in time and in eternity. And that's really the issue, that we're delivered from God's eternal wrath. Now, that doesn't mean we won't face God's discipline in time or even in eternity. There will be, you know, some form of an evaluation. And there is discipline. Maybe that's pretty clear in Scripture that God will continue to train you. That's not wrath, and it's not persecution from Satan. It's God. It's like the coach, you know, making you, you know, get in shape. It's like, well, why are you making me run? Because we want to win the ball game. We got to be careful how we describe suffering and difficulties, because sometimes the things, and we know this from our own lives, the things that we go through when we come out on the other side, we're wiser, we're stronger, we're better, simply because it's God's plan of developing us. And He'll test us, you know, He'll you know, put us in situations for us to rise to the occasion. That's in the Scriptures. But that is not wrath, and we'll describe that here in more detail. But nonetheless, on page 249, I'm going to begin talking about its title here, The Paradox of Suffering. And I think it needs to be addressed, just like the rapture, the pre-trib rapture had to be addressed and at least challenged. Because if someone reads this book or hears this message and they're pre-trib, they're instantly going to dismiss it as, well, that doesn't even make sense. He goes, we're going to be raptured out of here. Well, if we're not raptured out of here before these things happen, then maybe you want to pay attention. And all I did was challenge the pre-trib rapture so that people would say, maybe this could happen. Well, the next thing is like, well, God will never let us go through difficulties. And that preaches well in America in the 1900s, in the age of prosperity, the age where we are the greatest nation in the history of the world, potentially, with tremendous freedoms. I mean, you can't even imagine for a long time that Christianity would ever be persecuted, that they'd ever, you know, come against anything to do with God. And then slowly it started to creep in where they started challenging things and starting trying to make things equal, and Christianity got moved to the side. And now you can't even have certain Christmas themes including the Christmas tree, which is as pagan as you can get. I'm not against Christmas trees, but the church used to be, different churches. And yet the Christmas tree now is like a sign of Christ's birth or something, or a symbol of Christianity. And that's fine. But we are in a stage now in our culture where Christianity is, at some level, persecuted or some level set aside, trying to make things equal. And even in the attempt of trying to make things equal, it does, to me, seems like oppression, while other things are given a free rein because of it's their turn. And so if this continues, we can see persecution or difficulties in our own country. But my point was to say that we are in a situation where it's hard for us to even imagine the church having to suffer, and yet it's something that is in the text of Scripture. So I begin here. What I was trying to say is just like I had to address the pre-trib rapture so that people would consider maybe that we will see these difficulties and the arising of the Antichrist, I also need to address the concept that suffering is part of the Christian program and not something God's delivered us from. Oh, Jesus died on the cross to remove us from all kinds of pain. It's like, well, I don't know. We got to go back and read that again because that's part of it. And the reason I'm putting that in here is some people just dismiss this whole book because the church will never suffer. And yet that's an illusion that only preaches well in a very, very isolated situation. But nonetheless, I would start this off on bottom page 249. Suffering is promised to the church in the New Testament, and it is promised. When he wrote the letters to the early chapters of Revelation, John was clearly writing to the church. You can say John wasn't writing to the church, but it's clearly he's writing to the church because he addresses the church. He calls them brothers. And by the time he had already outlived the other apostles while he was writing the book of Revelations, and all of them, or at least most of them, had been violently executed for their faith. Consider James, John's brother, beheaded. Consider Peter, crucified upside down. Paul, decapitated. We just go through the list of people that had stepped up for God, stepped up for Jesus Christ, had been persecuted and killed. Timothy, apparently, had been executed by this time. It's not recorded in Scripture, but he was persecuted in another wave of persecution in Asia Minor. And John had seen all of this, and he himself had outlived those people, was into the second generation of Christians, and was himself undergone several phases of persecution. And so he begins the letter concerning the tribulation by referring to himself as this, your brother, and I've got this quoted here because it's out of the text of Scripture, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. It seems that if the modern Western church wants to be part of the kingdom that John is referring to, it is going to have to embrace the same kind of tribulation that John and the church he addressed had suffered together. And here it is in Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, that's hupomone, that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that's what it's going to come down to is the two things. If you're going to stand for the word of God, which would, in our case, refer to the integrity of Scripture, if you're going to stand and say this is the authoritative revelation from God, and it testifies to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who became man to die for our sins, return to heaven, and will return to earth and set up his kingdom. That's basically the testimony. The revelation of God through his written word and Jesus Christ, his first and second coming. Because of that, John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he considers the other churches, he calls them himself, in reference to them, a partner and their brother in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. And patient endurance, as we know, hupomone means to endure. It means endure, just like it says right here, endurance. But actually, the words in the NIV, patient endurance, is two words trying to capture the concept of hupomone. And hupomone is that enduring, but enduring longer than you need to. You're enduring it patiently when everybody else would have, like I've said before, everybody else would have given up and gone home. You're still there enduring, and enduring patiently, understanding there's something bigger coming. And it's like some people would quit and go home. Some people get discouraged and go home. But because of understanding, you have the endurance and are patiently waiting for what's coming. And so the three things, tribulation, the kingdom, and the hupomone, the patient endurance, that are in Jesus. And Paul, John is suffering, and he's addressing the whole church. Not like he's unique, like, well, I'm one of the few. Some of us are called to suffer. He's kind of putting them all in the same category. Paul addresses the young churches of Galatia by strengthening their souls with teaching, encouraging them with words of hope to continue in the faith, but also by reminding them that their journey into the kingdom of God will include tribulations for the faithful believer. Now, remember, Paul had gone through the churches of Galatia and visited them. Paul has written the book, the letter to the Galatians. When he comes back through there the second time to encourage them, he had already started the church, and on a revisit to the churches, he says this to them. Then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, that is not saying you enter the kingdom of God through tribulation. In other words, if you don't suffer tribulation, you don't get to go to the kingdom of God. It's saying that from point A, where you're at in life right now, and point B, the kingdom of God, that path is going to be laced with tribulation. If you're going to go from where you're at into the kingdom of God, which you are because you're believers, he's not questioning that, is just telling them, don't think it's going to be easy. It's going to be paved with tribulation. I'll read it again. Saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's part of the plan. You don't get saved and now everything's on easy street. Sometimes that's the way the gospel's presented. You get saved, everything works out. It's like, you know, like they always, I've heard it said, you know, the country western song starts playing backwards. Everybody comes home, the dog comes back, everybody. It all ends up good because you've accepted Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is, you have just gone to war with the God of this age and the worldly standards that are here, and you are on enemy territory now. And it would have been easier not to get saved. In other words, I've talked to pastors saying, don't you think it'd be wise to tell people before they get saved, are you sure you want to make this decision? And Jesus even said, he says, no one goes to war without counting their troops. A foolish king goes to war and then gets halfway and goes, oh my gosh, we don't have enough troops. And I think he's talking about entering the kingdom of God. You're about to begin a journey. Are you sure you want to begin this? And of course, you want to encourage him to, but you don't want to sugarcoat. Like, everything's going to work out. Life is going to have the peace of God. It's going to be a beautiful experience. Well, yeah, ultimately, but you're going to experience things that you've never been at war with Satan and the forces of evil like you're about to enter. But nonetheless, that's John's experience. That's Paul's experience. Paul also said to the church in the middle of page 250, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And again, that's the idea of, if we endure these tribulations, we're on our way to the kingdom. And when we get there, we will be rewarded and we will rule and reign with him. We can see that several places. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now you've got to make a decision there. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. What is that referring to? Is that referring to like salvation, or is that referring to rewards? I'm not going to take this verse and build a doctrine on it that, well, if we reject Christ, we deny him, we walk away from suffering, that then Jesus said, well, you've lost your salvation. That's a huge gap to make. Someone falters in the faith, say Peter, and then Peter's lost his salvation. I think if anything, if I was going to address that and teach through that, I'm going to go aim that towards the ideal of rewards. If you fail the test, you will fail to receive the rewards you would have received for having passed that test. It's more on that one-to-one ratio than you fail today, you renounce Christ today, boom, you lose your salvation, you're in the fires of hell forever. It's like, no, you had a chance to step up like Peter did and confess Christ and face the persecution, and he didn't, and he was denied. He was lost. He lost his reward. Again, we're not teaching that verse right now on salvation. What I'm looking at right there is the enduring. Paul's telling the church, we endure, we will reign. Again, we could go off on that if we wanted to, but we're not going to. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is what Paul, this is in his dying letter. His last letter that he writes to Timothy, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. I fought the fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. Now is in store for me the crown of righteousness. This is his last book. And he writes now to Timothy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's going to be coming from this concept here. Not face God's wrath, but is going to be persecuted. You're going to be oppressed. You're going to feel the pressure of trying to live godly in a satanic world, in a world that is in rebellion towards God. From the get-go, this world's in rebellion towards God, and you're going to now try and live godly in a rebellious world. You're going to feel the pressure. And that's what Paul's saying. To the Philippians, he writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So not only do you have the privilege of believing in Jesus Christ, the truth, and receiving salvation, now you also have the benefit of suffering for His sake. And they go hand in hand. You believe in Christ, you're going to suffer for Christ. You don't separate these things. And there's nowhere you accept Christ, and boom, the pressure is gone. It's a different kind of pressure. You don't have the pressure of this wrath, of knowing that I'm facing eternal damnation. All right, that pressure's gone, but you've entered into another pressure cooker. Again, which pressure cooker would you rather be in? The eternal wrath of God, or some pressure from this world? Well, sometimes it's easier to avoid this and end up putting that off until the end, kind of like not paying your taxes or something, and then also the IRS calls. Weak example, but kind of close like that. Okay. Paul may have spoken like this to the church, promising them trouble, persecution, and tribulation on their way into the future physical manifestation of the kingdom of God, because the Lord had spoken similar words to Paul. On the road to Damascus, Jesus says to Paul at his point of salvation, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Welcome. You are an apostle called to the Gentiles. You'll stand before kings, and I'm going to show you. This is what he tells Ananias. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. But to stand before kings, to be an apostle, it's going to leave a mark, Paul. It's going to leave a mark. Or Paul may have learned it from those who had traveled with Jesus and were apostles before him, because they themselves had been beaten and flogged for their faithful testimony concerning Jesus. Most of these men would eventually be executed for their faith. In fact, Paul beat some of them himself, or at least was at their trial. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That was the apostles there on the Temple Mount. Again, that's still hard for me to imagine. But they consider themselves honored that people identified. Jesus was so honored in their sight for what He had done and what He had stood for, what He had taught, that they were honored to be recognized with Him. It'd be like if you're in some celebrity's, your backstage pass or something, and you walk back, oh, you're with so-and-so, go on in, and everybody else gets stopped. They were honored to be recognized. Oh, you're with Jesus. Come here, we're going to beat you. Oh, thank you, thank you. Not a backstage pass, but come here, we're going to beat you. They're like, they recognized us. What a great honor that we could suffer for His name. Again, kind of like that, which is not... I'm not programmed to think like that. When the early church faced persecution and death, the apostles encouraged them to remain true to the point of death over and over again. In this passage, John relays a passage from Jesus in 96 AD to the church John oversaw in Smyrna of Asia. And that's in Revelation 2:10. He says that Jesus is talking to John, and John's relaying it to Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. This, again, is Jesus' words to the church of Smyrna, whose pastor would have been most likely Polycarp, who was John's disciple. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful, and again, that's this word here. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, I don't think they're earning their salvation. He's holding it out in front of them. You just hold to it, because on the other side of this, if they kill you, you're going to come out on the other side, and it's life. I don't think they're earning their crown of eternal life. if that's what you're talking about, salvation. But indeed, they are earning. They have a chance to walk away from this and not receive the rewards. John writes in... suffering was promised by Jesus. John records two verses by Jesus. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Ah, there's your peace. In Jesus you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Once again, you've got the twofold. Down here, you're going to have trouble, but in me you'll have peace. Be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. My peace, Jesus is saying, is greater than the tribulation of the world. Now that's hard when you're suffering here on the earth to sometimes grasp that. But that's what the word is. That's why the word is important. The renewing of your mind, the keeping your eyes on the goal, the patient endurance, the hupomone. While everyone else is giving up, you've got your eye on the goal. And Jesus said, here's the peace. Here you're going to have trouble, but the peace is in the concept that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He didn't have joy on the cross, but he had joy knowing where this was going. He was changing history. He was fulfilling God's plan. He didn't want to go, but he kept his eye on the goal. And so they're saying the same thing here. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, Jesus says to his disciples, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. That's a scary verse. Hear that again? Let me say, if you were of the world would love you as its own. It would recognize its own and it would flock to you because you look just like us. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. The world won't recognize you. The world will hate you. They won't understand you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These are Jesus' words. He says, if the world hates you, that's what you should be expecting because the world doesn't even recognize you. What you should be concerned about is if the world has accepted you, because then they don't even see the difference. Because they hated me, they'll hate you when you follow me. If they hated me and they love you, something's not right. And here it is, says it several times, and you can see it in several places in here. A servant is not greater than his master. And then he says again, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So, I mean, my whole point for doing all this is not to, you know, encourage you and bum you or encourage you to suffer or ruin your night. But the concept that suffering is not part of the church's program is completely foreign to the apostles, foreign to Jesus, foreign to Scripture, foreign to church history in many cases. It's only when the church starts morphing into the image of the world that the persecution fades away. Think Constantine. And the persecution started fading away because everyone flocked to the church and they conformed the church into the image of the world, and it was comfortable for everybody. So whenever you make church comfortable, the persecution, the isolation, the pressure, the affliction, it tapers off. But once you stand up and you confront the world with the Word of God, there's your conflict. And that's consistent. Suffering was experienced by Jesus. His great victory over death came only after he had suffered much. And I've got verses there from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. I'll read the last one there, Acts 3:18. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So the Old Testament was telling you when the Messiah, and this is what the Jews stumbled on. They wanted the glorious Messiah. And they rejected Christ before he suffered. But once he suffered on the cross, it was a clear no deal. Because the Messiah does not die on the cross. And that was, again, the cross was the opposite of what they were expecting. It was the complete epitome of the opposite of a Messiah. I'm trying to think of the word. I think I've got the word coming up here somewhere. You know the word. It's a simple word. I'll think of it here in a minute. It's a great word, but I can't think of it. But again, the prophets said the Messiah was going to suffer, yet the Jews only saw the verses that talked about the glorious, victorious Messiah. But yet the prophets all talked about, and the apostles referred to it, and Jesus referred to it, that he was going to paradox. Paradox is the word. Suffering, persecution, and tribulation was experienced by the apostles and the first century church. And again, I've got several more verses here. You can see, I mean, the great verse there in 2 Corinthians is the second verse there on page 252. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I've read it so many times. But all the things that Paul suffered from being stoned, I would point that out. Once I was stoned, he says. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. Five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes. You get this? I mean, I've read that and pointed this out several times, multiple times. But you understand, Paul received the 40 lashes at the hand of the Jews five times. And that's when he's writing 2 Corinthians. And he's writing 2 Corinthians in 57, fall of 56 A.D. And by that time, he'd been whipped by the Jews five times, the 40 lashes. You know, Jesus got whipped, you know, the 40 lashes, that's what Jesus whipped. Paul, by 56 A.D., had received that five times. Now, if it was the same extreme case of tearing his flesh, I mean, that's hard to imagine Jesus beating, recovering from it, and getting it four more times. But it was the Jews giving him the 40 lashes minus one, or the 39 lashes. Can you imagine what he recovered and got whipped again? What did his back look like? What did his body look like? And that's from the Jews. And then he says, three times I was beaten with rods. And that would be when the Gentiles or the Romans captured him. That was the punishment they gave him. And then goes on and says, once I was stoned. So by 56 A.D., he'd been whipped by the Jews five times, been beat with rods three times by the Romans, and was stoned to death, they thought, and left in a pot outside the city for the animals to drag off. I mean, and the guy can still walk. I go to the chiropractor because I got a kink in my back. You know, I mean, that's one of my questions, is what kind of condition was he in? I mean, when he walked in, I mean, did he come in to preach like this? I mean, he traveled. He was at sea three times. We know about one time he was lost at sea or shipwrecked at sea. There's two other accounts. Well, I got to get off this topic. Three times I was shipwrecked. Now remember, three times I was shipwrecked, that's 56 A.D. He's not going to be shipwrecked in Acts until 60 A.D. He's going to be in prison in Caesarea after he goes to Jerusalem after writing this. So that shipwreck in Acts, oh, wow, that must have been horrible. Well, it's his fourth time because he's already had three by the time he gets there. That's assuming we didn't miss one. I mean, it reads like it's unbelievable. I mean, I read this, I don't doubt it, but you understand, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't even sound balanced. It sounds like... Right, yeah, yeah. Or being stoned to death and then walk back into the city. I mean, it's one thing to live through the stoning, but again, for him to then walk back in to encourage the saints and says, it's going to be okay, I'm on my way. It's like, So, I mean, like I say, I believe this, but I'm going to say something I shouldn't say maybe, but it's like, it's almost like this isn't right. It's almost like this is fictional. This doesn't make sense. But yet, I'm not questioning it. I'm just saying, it's the Apostle Paul, and he's doing these things. I believe it completely. It just seems so bizarre to be beat with the Jews five times, the Romans three times, stoned to death once, and then three plus a fourth shipwrecked at sea. Anyway, another point, this is the only place he talks about it. I mean, if this happened to me, you would hear about it every time I came up in front. It'd be like, yeah. Yeah, you would know about it. I'd have books on each situation, you know. And Paul, you don't even hear about it. He just keeps right on marching. The only reason you know about some of these things is because Luke records it. And then Paul's using it as evidence against the Corinthians because of their... Yes, sir. Right. Right, yeah, exactly. That's a very good point, because if he became wealthy and was welcomed into all the palaces and had luxurious, you know, hotels and stuff, it'd be like, well, no doubt, yeah, he'll say anything. But the more he says this, the more crippled he becomes as he
As he, yeah. So that's part of the testimony.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, lock me up. Yeah. Or, you know, they're going to cut my head off. It's like, are you worried? Oh, I'm just finally. It's like, I won't recover from this, you know. So, yeah, I mean, there's, yeah. Then in 2 Corinthians, he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And that's talking about in Ephesus when their riot was breaking out, that they'd pretty much given up. I mean, that, what he's saying there, we could build that. We've talked about it. We went through 2 Corinthians. But they had pretty much, him and the ministry team there, it's like, we're surrounded. We got the whole city of Ephesus rioting for our heads. And let's just go to prayer because it's over. We despaired of life itself. And then pretty soon, boom, he's on the run again. And then 2 Corinthians 4:8, we were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. And consider this list of only a few of those who experienced death in the early church. And I give you a list of people right there. Early church, some of the early people. Again, that there's Fox's Book of Martyrs that goes through that, you know, that was records many of these. Many more martyrs. I go, the next paragraph talks about that haven't been mentioned. And then halfway through that paragraph, the second from the bottom paragraph in the middle there, and I write, and it is not just a phenomenon of the past. The persecution and martyrdom of Christians continues around the world today. In fact, today, July 30th, 2015, I write, the news is reporting on a story entitled Pope Warns of Genocide as Persecution of Christians Rises Worldwide. And so that was the Pope talking on July 30th, 2015, that Christian genocide is on the horizon. It's sweeping the world. And that, again, there it is. Now, with this background in mind, why would the Western... Now, again, this is a very important point, I think. With this background in mind, why would the Western church think they are the only geographical area at the only period in history, in the only phase of church history, where true believers could not be persecuted? It's now a sign of your faith not to face persecution. It's a sign that God has given you favor not to have suffering. And that, in fact, God's will, for this modern Western group of believers is that they have their best life now and testify to the world the glorious message of Jesus Christ through their materialistic, luxurious, compromised lifestyle. I mean, just exactly the opposite of what Larry was saying. It's like Paul's testifying to his conviction going through all this suffering, but we are the people that are called, the only people in church history, the only geographical location ever in the world, that God has said, you know, I'm going to testify the world by giving you all kinds of splendor, luxuries, materialism, and then you're going to testify the world, and they're all going to come to you. Now, who's going to come? If you're luxurious, materialistic, if you're compromised, who does Jesus say is going to be attracted to you? The world. I mean, you're not like, if you're like the world's going to come. So consider, is it really possible, I write, that the list of believers who suffered persecution, martyrdom, and tribulation in the Western secret church phase of Christianity will be blank, meaning there's no Christians going to be martyred during this time period in the Western church? And then I write this, can it really possibly read something like this on the roll of God, all those who were persecuted in the Western church in the 21st century? None. They were all raptured before they suffered. After all, they were the bride of Christ. I mean, we would be the only ones to be raptured out of persecution if that were the case, if we were that generation. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. Well, I mean, I write, really, how does that even make sense? How does someone with that mindset even consider himself to be part of the same church as the apostles? How can he be preaching one thing and then say you're on two polar opposites? And then I've got some references here of people that you can read that I'm saying similar things. That are saying similar things. Now we get into on page 254. God's wrath is not the same as the suffering or tribulation. And we've got these words. Orgy, philipsis, and thumos. And they're translated. This is translated wrath. It refers to anger. Now again, it's not just God's anger. It's any kind of wrath. It can be anger, indignation. In the human side, it's a human emotion of wrath. On the divine side, it's God's response to evil. And this is consistent. I'll read these things to you, and I've got references here. But when this is used of God, it is God's response to evil. Human's response. For example, Paul says, be angry and sin not.
And see, there's that concept, anger. Well, you should never be angry. You should never be angry. It's like, well, wait a minute. Paul doesn't say, be not angry. He says, be angry and sin not. In other words, when you're responding to evil, how are you going to respond to evil? With just not confronting it? Respond to evil like, well, it's just, we're not going to address it. We want to be patient. We want to show hupomone. We want to be tolerant. It's like evil should cause anger to rise up in you. That's biblical. That's almost, if you're a Christian, evil should cause anger to rise up. But in that phase of anger, make sure you don't cross the line. Make sure you don't sin. Stay focused on the subject. In other words, there's, you know what I'm saying, there's people talk about anger, and there's a place to be angry, but there's also the danger of once you become angry of going too far. Anyway, this is a word that's used for human and divine responses. The next one, philipsis. It's the word literally means oppressing or pressure, to put pressure on something. And it refers to, this is the word, the literal meaning, like, you know, pressing olives for olive oil. That can be then becomes a meaning, can be translated as oppression, affliction, or tribulation, where there's a pressure. The world applies pressure to godliness, trying to squeeze it out of you, and you receive this pressure, which manifests as oppression, affliction, or tribulation. That's this word. And then there's thumos, which is also passion, anger, wrath, or rage. And one of the differences, I'm going to read, give you more details here, but the difference, one of the differences between orgy and thumos is orgy is less sudden than thumos. Thumos, in a sense, is that outburst of God's wrath, and this is the holding on of it. It's like this becomes now, this is his position. This is his outburst, and this is more long-lasting. They're almost, I don't want to say synonyms, but we're going to see them used, if I hurry, see them used side by side in verses. Thumos and orgy, or wrath and wrath. Now, they're going to have to be translated with different words to try and capture it, but the idea here is the explosion and then the long-lasting effect, the burning effect of the wrath. So anyway, top of page 254. The heading is, God's wrath is not the same as suffering or tribulation. The English Bible uses the words wrath and tribulation to translate three different Greek words. In the Greek, the difference between wrath and tribulation is easy to see. And again, I've tried to give you not my Greek references, but references of Greek scholars, Greek reference books. The English word wrath comes from the Greek words orge and thumos. The Greek meaning is not the same as philipsis, a word translated in English as tribulation. They're different. There is often noticeable even within the English text where the words are used. Orge, here's that first word, is translated as wrath and means anger, indignation, wrath. BDAG, that's a scholar, well, right there it is. The Bauer, Danker, Arndt, Gingrich Greek English Lexicon. And this is legendary. If you study Greek, this is at your fingertips. Of the both the New Testament of lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature describes orgy as both a human emotion and also as the divine reaction towards evil. Not so much as an emotion as in terms of the outcome of an angry frame of mind, such as judgment. So God is not just going to stamp his feet. I'm so angry. I'm so full of wrath. He's just going to be, there's going to be a response. He's going to bring judgment. But more often is to be expected in the future as God's final reckoning with evil. In many cases, this is something that God is holding back until the right time. And you can think of situations where it broke out, Noah's flood. Maybe the judgment of Jerusalem with the Babylonian captivity. Sodom and Gomorrah, things where it was isolated situations where God's wrath broke out, indicating it's there. But many times this word is being held back. It's there, but he's waiting. Romans begins, Paul begins, the wrath of, talking just the general people, at the average, not just the church with the scriptures, but just the worldwide
God's wrath is being revealed to man from heaven. Creation reveals the wrath of God, meaning there is an angry God out there. He's organized. He's well sustained. He's bigger than you can even study. But he's also upset because nature is revealing these things. How? Well, you start with death. I mean, the beauty of the world fades away. Something's wrong. And then we get into the revelation of Scripture in Romans. We've studied this in Romans, in chapters 2 and 3. And what does God's revelation in Scripture through the law show? God's wrath is there. The Mosaic Law, the text of Scripture, is revealing not just to the average general man, Gentile, that there's an angry God. The Scripture reveal God is angry, and things need to be taken care of. Propitiation is the word. And Jesus takes care of that and removes you from this wrath. Scripture reveals God is angry, and he's going to judge the world. He's going to judge you. Thus, Jesus, the Savior, steps in, takes the judgment. That's the Garden of Gethsemane, where he felt the pressure, you know, of the sin of the world. And God is going to pour out his judgment, he receives the wrath. And so you're delivered from this wrath, but yet it's still revealed in the world. Okay. I'm jumping back into the text here. Vine's Dictionary explains that orge originally meant any natural impulse or desire or disposition, but came to signify anger as the strongest of all passions. And Thayer's Dictionary identifies orge in the biblical Greek as anger, wrath, indignation, anger exhibited in punishing. Hence, orge is a word used for punishment itself. In the New Testament, orge is attributed to God when God stands opposed to man's disobedience and manifests itself in punishing the same. Believers are promised to be delivered from the orge of God in Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 5:9. We are promised you will not face this of God. That's part of the package. You receive Jesus Christ. Jesus has delivered you from this. And welcome to this. And here's those verses right down below the page. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, Romans 5:9, much more, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Orge, right there. We've been justified by his blood. We're in right standing with God. Now that we're in right standing with God, how much more are you going to be delivered from his wrath? You are not going to face it because you're in right standing. There's no wrath of God coming at you. There may be discipline. There may be judgment. There may be some kind of assistance and encouragement. There may be rebuke. But that's not wrath. That's what a father does to a child. Come on, let's get up. A coach does to a team. That's not wrath. Another, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice again that wrath, orge, is to come. It's coming on the world. There's been moments it has come in history, but it has not come. God's wrath has not come, but it is promised it is coming. But through Jesus Christ, his Son from heaven, you will be delivered from that. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to just point this out. None of these verses can be isolated and used for the pre-trib rapture theory. You can, if you want to force them in there, but all these verses match the example I've given you, the diagram in this book. It fits it perfect. For example, for God has not destined us for wrath, and wrath is not something the Antichrist is bringing. The Antichrist and the world is bringing this, thalipsis, pressure on us. And we're promised to face this. And then the sign of the Son of Man appears, and they run and say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then the wrath is coming, and where are we at that point? We've been taken away. And that right there, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have salvation now, but when we are raptured, that is, in a sense, the completion of our salvation. We have now been in the resurrected state. And so for God has not destined us for wrath, and that can fit exactly the model I'm presenting. If you're going to try to make that fit the pre-trib model and say, well, we've got to be raptured before the Antichrist can come, well, then you're saying this of the Antichrist and the world's persecution is part of this wrath. And there's a guarantee in Scripture, people always face this. But there's a guarantee throughout Scripture, you will never face this. And yet that, I mean, what I'm saying is, I'm saying the same thing. Now we go to thlipsis. That's this second word here. Literally means pressing or pressure, frequently used in a figurative sense of oppression, affliction, or tribulation. BDAG, same book, describes thlipsis as being used outside the biblical Greek, or rarely used outside the biblical Greek, but when it is used in the ancient Greek outside of Scripture, it is used to refer to pressing or the application of pressure. Thlipsis is frequently used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. A thlipsis is used in the New Testament in the figurative sense to refer to oppression, affliction, tribulation. Vine's Dictionary, another scholar, identifies the primary meaning of thlipsis as a pressing, pressure, anything which burdens the spirit. In the 45 times thlipsis is used in the New Testament, it is used 45 times in your Greek New Testament. Of the 45 times it is used in the Greek New Testament, it refers to believers 42 of those times. Clearly, according to the New Testament, there will be thlipsis in the world for the followers of Jesus Christ. So the 45 times it is used, who is being thlipsis? Who is being pressured? Who is being oppressed, afflicted? Of those 45 times, 42 of them are you. I mean, it's like the Bible says clearly, you will not see this. But clearly, of the 45 times it uses thlipsis, you're the target. 42 times, you're the one going to be receiving this. I mean, no, yes. This is a slam dunk. This is the Christian life. This is what you've been delivered from. This is your eternal salvation being delivered from this wrath and God's final judgment being poured out on the earth. This is something you're going to endure here as a believer with the eyes set on the goal of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. I'm looking for something else here. Clearly, according to the New Testament, there will be thlipsis in the world. This example clearly refers to unbelievers persecuting believers. Matthew 24:9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation." What is the word tribulation? Thlipsis. Now, again, that word tribulation doesn't need to be capitalized, the tribulation. It's they will deliver you to pressure, affliction, oppression. It may be the time period people refer to as the tribulation, but that's what's going to happen. That is the way the world's going to respond. This is Jesus promising the church it will have tribulation in the world. And he says this again, John 16:33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have thlipsis. But take heart, I have overcome the world." This is what you're going to get in the world. But don't worry, I've got the goal set, and you'll be fine. Here, Jesus identifies the second portion of the seven-year tribulation as the great thlipsis in comparison to the earlier part referred to in Matthew 24, when it earlier said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation," thlipsis, "and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. For then there'll be a great tribulation," thlipsis, "such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be again." So there is a period coming where this is going to be the greatest that the world has ever seen against the believers. I mean, we just read what happened to Paul. There's a time coming where there's no period like this period. The preterists want to say, yeah, that was 66 to 70 AD. What a terrible time. Well, yeah, if you're living in Jerusalem and your city's being burned. But think about Pompeii. What did Pompeii? Pompeii was at 73 or something AD. I mean, it was like, is there something like, you could Google it real quick if you want to. But Pompeii was pretty bad too when the volcano exploded, just burnt everybody right there. And you can just think of other places, other examples that nations and empires and cities have been overthrown. So it's hard to think that Jesus is referring to the worst times of the world were 66 to 70 AD. Yeah, it's bad if you're living in Jerusalem, but this is going to be, there's nothing going to be equal to that time period that is coming. I think it's yet future. Then we go to the last one. Thumos means passion, passionate longing and anger, wrath and rage.
Thumos is the fury of a state of intense anger with the implication of passionate outburst. So these words I'm going to say are similar, but this one is that the explosion, the outburst. Vine says, orgy, this one up here, is less sudden in its rise than thumos. Well, obviously, orgy is less sudden. God's anger, and he's waiting for thousands of years for prophets to talk about it, Jesus to address it, the apostles to talk about it, us to talk about it in church history, because that day is coming. And so he's sitting on this. So orgy is less sudden in its rise than thumos, but more lasting in its nature. Once this comes, it's not going away. Thumos expresses more the inward feeling, orge, the more active emotion. Thumos may issue in revenge, though it does not necessarily include it. It is characteristic that it quickly blazes up and quickly subsides, though that is not necessarily implied in each case. So in other words, this is what God has been sitting on. This is what he's going to release to get this going, and then it's not going to go away. If you understand, if we put those words together, they're very similar. Now some other examples. I'm on the bottom of page 255. Thayer agrees when he states that thumos can be translated as wrath, just like the Greek word orge, yet thumos is different since it has the meaning of passion, angry heat, anger for with boiling up and soon subsiding again. So the scholars that I'm referring to here, and these are very legitimate, these are the scholars of the scholars, they're saying the same thing. This is more of an emotion that bursts and then subsides, but it leaves behind this if they put them together. Strong's expanded dictionary says, orge takes over when thumos has subsided and longs for revenge and desires to injure the one causing the harm. Thumos is used in these verses in Revelation. Ready? Here's thumos. Now, the first one is not talking about gods. Well, here it is. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, thumos, because he knows that his time is short. Now, that would be taking place right about the time the sign of the Son of Man appears and Satan's cast to the earth and things are saying. He realizes, okay, now Satan is now agitated. Okay, so that's one example. Revelation 14:10. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, thumos, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with the seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath, thumos, of God is finished. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the thumos of God who lives forever and ever. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the thumos of God. So if you notice right here, the thumos here is things that are taking their moments where God is, the angels are giving, and thumos, the explosion is taking place. But Christians are told we will not face the orgy. That is the long enduring, the exegetical wrath of God. So this would be what you're seeing poured out in Revelation, leading to this eternal state of where God's wrath is poured out fully and eternally. Again, if we can make that connection there. There are two places in Revelation where the Greek words thumos and orge are used together to identify God's fierce wrath poured out on the world. Here they are. Now these two words are used together. Here's your scriptural examples. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drink the cup of the wine. I think that's a mistake. To make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The thumos of his wrath. You see the difference? The fury, that's his emotion of his, the wrath of his wrath, the emotional explosion of his long-enduring wrath. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And once again, that's when Jesus comes back. He's going to be bringing judgment where he's trampling the nations like grapes in a winepress. He's doing this emotional rage
at that moment, which is the fulfillment of this long lasting that God's been holding back. This is the moment where he's trampling to produce this wrath of God on earth. It's hard to think this has really been released on the earth ever in any substantial moment. Okay, those are some examples. Those are, again, do what you want to. That's these words right here. This, again, Christians are delivered from this exegetically or eschatologically because we are delivered, and even in the last days when we are meet the Lord in the air before he pours this stuff out, before he starts trampling and pouring out the judgment, the bowls and the trumpets to bring about his fullness of this. But we are promised, again, 42 out of 45 times Philippians is used, it's talking about Christians facing this oppression in the world. Jesus promised it. Paul talked about it. Paul kind of gave the impression, this is what you got to be looking for. If you're not ready for this persecution right here, you're going to get thrown off. You're going to think, what's wrong with me? Why is this happening to me? Well, it's supposed to, because you're in opposition to the way the world works. So again, I think it's very clear. It's very simple, I think. What time is it getting to be here? I don't want to spend another night on this. It's 55. Let's go to the bottom of page 256. The seven-year tribulation includes a period of persecution, thalipsis, tribulation of the church by the world, and a period of God's judgment, orge, or wrath on the world. The time of persecution of the believers is not the same as the time of God's wrath. This is clear for several reasons. First, the wrath is not mentioned in Revelation until the sixth seal is opened. Get that. Wrath is not mentioned until the sixth seal. And the Lord appears in the sky. The first time orge or wrath is mentioned is when the Lord appears in the sky and everything disappears. You know, the sun, the moon, it's just like all of a sudden. And they all run, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So up until that time, wrath is not used by John. But there has been a lot of this going on. In fact, he begins the book with this. But when Jesus appears in the sky, boom, here we are. The wrath is being revealed. The next time the word wrath, orge, is used is in Revelation 11:18, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet and those around the throne, presumably the one in the sky that everyone can see, say, "The nations raged, but your wrath came." So the nations were raging, trying to set up their own kingdom, but God's wrath has come, and they're saying that in heaven. And that is the beginning of the trumpets. So wrath appears in the text when the Lord appears in the sky, and then the first thing that takes place is the trumpets are dispersed, and that again is orge of the coming of the wrath of God. Second, the seven seals broken in Revelation chapter 6 would logically and historically be seven seals on the outside of the same scroll, not seven seals placed somewhere within the scroll to be exposed as it is unrolled. In other words, this means that the scroll contains the wrath of God, and so the seven seals are not the wrath of God itself. In fact, they are the seals holding back the wrath of God. Now, let me see if I can explain that to you, what I'm saying. And this is important, I think, and if you've thought about this or not, if this is the way seal, this is the scroll. It was rolled up papyrus or parchment, probably papyrus, and it was a scroll with seven seals containing the wrath of God. There's no examples everywhere, anywhere, of a seal being here. Then you unroll it for a little bit. Oh, there's another seal. And then you unroll it a little bit, and then there's another seal. And then finally, oh, the seventh seal. If this is a document, and they're not making this up, and this is the way they did stuff, there would be seven seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And finally, when the one seal, two seals, these are not the wrath of God. These are seals that they need to be broken. And once that seventh seal is broken, boom, you've just revealed the wrath of God. And thus comes the trumpets and the bowls. You understand what I'm saying? That's a big deal. Nothing's happening. Nothing. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's going to be the one that's going to bring this about? No one's worthy. No one can bring this salvation, finish salvation, and bring this orge, this judgment on the earth, except who? Here comes one that had been slain, like a lamb that had been slain, and John's crying, everything, all the way. Here he is, the Lamb of God, he comes, and he begins to, boom, break these seals. That's not the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is coming. Where's the wrath of God at? It's after the seventh seal is broken. Boom, here it is. There's the trumpets. There's the judgment. There it's coming right there. And so that's something to keep in mind when you think about the seals and people trying to explain it to make it fit their eschatology. That you know, the seven seals, you don't open the scroll until the seventh seal is broken. So keep that in mind as you try to interpret Revelation. That's just historical. That's just the way they wrote books back then. That's not like, well, that's your opinion. Well, you've got, that's the way John saw it. That's the way the people read it. That's what Jesus was referring to. Revelation 5:1, we see one scroll sealed with seven seals. When the Lamb, the only one who is worthy, breaks the first seal, the Antichrist's tribulation activities begin. And so this begins right here, not the wrath. With the breaking of the last seal, the outpouring of God's wrath begins. When the last seal is broken, then God begins this phase. The believers, the saints, the church, etc., in the tribulation will not face the trumpets or receive the bowls of God's wrath, which are poured out on the unbelievers, who are clearly identified in the underlying text below. Okay, now, because remember, the sixth seal is when the sign of the Son of Man appears, and that was where the rapture would take place. We're removed. And the wrath is seen, the world, the nations cry out, hide us from him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. They see it. We're already gone, and here comes the wrath. Now, that is only coming on, the wrath of God after that point only comes on the unbelievers, the world. First bowl. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came, underlined right here, upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. That's who it affected. Second and third bowls. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. That's who's affected. They were scorched by the fourth bowl. They were scorched by fierce heat. They did not repent and give him glory. They're still not repenting. The fifth bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast and its kingdom. People gnawed their tongues. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth bowl, the kings of the whole world. The seventh bowl, God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury. Make her drain. I wonder if that's what that word means, drain. I wonder if I'm using the English Standard Version translation. Anybody got an ESV translation with them? Because that might be, you do? Is it drain in there? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I thought, of course, we're following along in my book, not the Bible. How foolish of me. Right, so that might be, because that's the second time, it's drink, but it might be drain, because now that I'm seeing that the second time, I think that might be their drain. She's got to drain it. She's got to empty, not just sip from it, but drain it. And so I think that might be the ESV translation, now that I'm thinking about it. But anyway, you can see what's taking place there. Top 10 reasons to consider the presence of the church in the tribulation. Now, this is kind of a summary of last week. And I'm going to quit with that. And I'm going to pick up next week on page 258. And I'll be combining last week's and the week before, the early church, maybe some other references, and what we just saw tonight. And there's 10 reasons to consider the presence of the church in the tribulation. There's my 10 reasons. And then I've got these other points right here, including John Wolford, some comments there. And the next thing we're going to do is, if you look on page 263... the last section, Islam, the religion of the Antichrist and his kingdom. And this is where I'm going to now parallel, and we've talked about it in circles and passing and stuff, but now with what we've laid down here in this book, I'm going to parallel Christian eschatology the way I presented it here. Again, so it's pretty orthodox at some level, but I've moved the rapture and different things to fit what I think is scriptural. And it's not heresy, except if you're pre-trib. And then, of course, it's heresy. And that pre-trib is heresy to 1,800 years of church. But nonetheless, Islam is then paralleled alongside of that and their eschatology and how it will happen. And it's just going to feed off of each other. And that's kind of what we've been shooting for. And take a look at that. So that's where we'll be next week. I'm going to put my little marker here. We'll talk. We'll pick up with the 10 top reasons to consider that. Yes, sir.
The English Standard Version for Revelation 16:9-19 does say drain.
Okay. So it's not it's drink, I think, in other translations. Yeah. And that's why I thought it was, I'm used to the NIV, and I thought it was a typo. But when I saw it the second time, I thought, yeah, it drain communicates, drain it. So you're going to drink it all. You're going to drain the cup. And chug-a-lug-lug, there it is, you know. So, yeah, I think it's a nice translation. It looked like a typo at first, but
it communicates. Yes, Larry.
thank you for
saving the class. Right. Yeah, this right here, and this is what we rejoice in, and this is what the world they want delivered from this. This is the thing you don't. This is eternal. This is temporal. So yeah, and the problem is when oh yeah, it is. I mean that's the gospel message. It's the gospel message, and so yeah, to think about being persecuted by man. Well, Jesus says, don't worry about those who can harm the body. Worry about him who can throw both body and soul in eternal hell. It's kind of like, which is kind of scary because we're talking now about, you know, some kind of a eternal body of unbelievers that is, you know, that's another whole concept. So it's not just soul. I appreciate your patience. We are within reach of getting through this by the end of the, end of the month, and we'll see what happens, but I do appreciate you being here. Thank you very much. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would find strength, that we'd find encouragement, that we'd be bold in our faith and knowing that you've got our backs. But Father, you also are going to provide strength for us when we do face times of persecution and troubles, knowing that this is the path you've set us on. We ask that we would be wise in our decisions and our adventures and do the things you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.